Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 12. Our text will be verses 4 through 20, but we're going to begin our reading with verse 1, and we'll read the entire chapter together. I've told you each throughout this series that the theme of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and onward, and indeed the theme of the entire Old Testament, is the propagation and the preservation of the Messianic seed. And that second part, the preservation, is going to be the great emphasis today. Because if God's promises depended upon the faithfulness of men, even the faithfulness of godly men, then His promises would come to naught. But it's God Himself, by His grace, who preserves His promises. And it's because He is an immutable God who swears upon His own nature, His own immutable character, that His promises are true and sure and steadfast, as we will see this morning. We're going to see that Abram, though a godly man and an example to us of faith, nevertheless was a man just like us, that he had feet of clay. And he fell short of many, many things. And that actually should be an encouragement to us. But let's begin the reading this morning in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land and to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. For the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her, and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, and male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they went, sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes and open our ears, that we may see wonderful things from your holy word. Open our eyes to see these things and let us learn the lessons you would have us to learn. Comfort us as we need comfort. Convict us as we need conviction. But whatever the case, Lord, make us more like Jesus than we were before we heard the word preached. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we were introduced to this man named Abram. And it's very obvious that it's through this man that the promised messianic seed is going to come. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come as his descendant. Abram is his ancestor. And yet, we noted last week that there was absolutely nothing in Abram to commend him to God. First of all, he was an old man with a barren old wife who had probably already passed through menopause. She had no ability to conceive a child. And this is the place through which God is going to build a great nation. Furthermore, we saw from Joshua that Abram and his fathers were idolaters. Ur of the Chaldeans, which was the place of his upbringing, was the center of the worship of the moon god, whose name was Sin. And so God chooses this man who is an idolater, and he appears to him while he's still in Ur of the Chaldeans and says, get out of your house, get out of everything you know, leave everything familiar behind, and go to a land you've never seen before. And so he gets up and takes his family. His father goes with him, his nephew Lot, his wife Sarai, and they journey on this place. And God made several promises to him. First of all, he said he would show him a land. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, he does not say, I'm going to give you the land. He just says, I'm going to show it to you. Now, implicit in that is that, yeah, he was going to give it to him, but I'm going to show you a land you've never seen. He would make of him a great nation. He himself would be Abraham's shield, his protector and his defender. And in Abram's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So they made the long journey from Ur of the Chaldeans to the city of Haran. And when they got there, his father died and was buried by Abram. And we can hope because of that his father had come to reject the God that he had worshipped all his life, had worshipped the God of Abram now, and was following him. But nonetheless, he died. And that brings us then to verse 4 of chapter 12, where we find Abram lingering in Haran and then pressing on and traveling southward. But our text is a study in contrasts. There's two things that seem that can't be compatible that are contrasted here. The first is we see Abram's faith. And then you want to know what we see next? Abram's unbelief. Abram's faith and then Abram's unbelief. So let's consider those things. First of all, Abram's faith, which we see in verses 4 to 9. Look at verse 4 again. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. God had appeared to Abram while he was back in Ur of the Chaldees. And it said, get out of this land and go to the place I'll show you. Now think about the faith that it required for Abram to do this. A God he does not know appears to him and says, you don't know me, but obey what I'm telling you. Leave everything familiar behind. Leave your culture behind. Leave your city behind. Leave your family behind. And go to the place I'll show you, a place you've never seen before. It takes a great deal of faith to trust God to lead you to a place that you've never been. And yet that is exactly what God was calling upon him to do. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham journeyed from his homeland to a place where he had never been, trusting God to lead him to that place. And so it's obvious that Abram stayed in Haran for a short while. He accumulated some servants, the Bible tells us. And then when he was 75 years, he finally departs from Haran and he's headed towards the south. Notice in verse 5 that he enters he goes into the land of Palestine, into the land of Shechem. Now, you probably allow a lot of dust to accumulate on the maps that are in the back of your Bible. But if you want to consult your map in the back of the Bible, actually, you will actually use it this morning. The first map usually in our Bibles is a map showing you the journey of Abraham. And so you can see that he goes from Ur of the Chaldees, goes very far north up into the city of Haran. Then he comes down south. And the place that he winds up in Shechem is halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, about 14 miles west of the Jordan River, with the Jordan River on the east and the Mediterranean Sea on the west. And verse 6 ends with a very ominous note here. They came to the land of Canaan, verse 5. That is, Canaan was the land of the descendants of Ham, whose Ham's son's name was Canaan. And so the descendants of Canaan are called Canaanites. Verse 6. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Now, put yourself in Abram's sandals for just a minute. God has told you, get away from your idolatrous people, leave your land, come to a place that you've never been before, that you've never seen. And when you finally arrive in the land, you find there are no vacancies there. It's completely filled up, not with God's people, but with a group of violent, wicked, idolatrous pagans. In other words, here's the land of promise, and the land of promise is full of the scum of the earth. Would that be a little disheartening to you? Would that set you back just a bit? In fact, to give you some sense of just how wicked these people were, turn with me to Joshua chapter 11. Of course, Joshua is the story of the conquest of Canaan. In Joshua chapter 11, verses 16 to 20, we have a very telling account of what God was doing as the Canaanites were being purged out of the land. Joshua 11, verse 16. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Bel-Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all the others they took in battle. Now, verse 20, the Holy Spirit is going to tell us why it was that none of these nations made peace with Israel. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Forgive me as I take an aside. I have to just touch upon this. I don't see how an Arminian can read this and still be an Arminian. I don't understand how an Arminian can preach expositorially and be honest, but that's why they don't preach expositorially. Because here's the text specifically telling us God himself hardened them. Why did he harden them? Because God is unjust? Because God is mean? No, because God is just and holy. And their sin had risen before him, and the outcry of their wickedness was great. This is the kind of people who were living in the land of Canaan when Abram came there. And if you were Abram, would you not be disheartened? Would you not be discouraged and say, I've left everything I know for this? And yet, that is what makes chapter 12 and verse 7 of Genesis such a very sweet thing. Notice the last phrase of verse 6. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And notice verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. Is that not sweet? Here's the point. He says, "Here you." As far as we know, the first time that God had ever appeared to Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees. He did not appear to him while he was in Haran. There's no evidence or record of that. He doesn't appear to him until he gets into this land full of pagans. And then God appears to him. Now, there's two things I want you to take away from that. Number one, God meets his people in the pathway of obedience. God meets his people in the pathway of obedience. That is, as you seek to obey God's word, and none of us have been literally commanded to go to Israel like Abram was, but as you seek to obey the Lord, you ever find that obeying the Lord is really hard? As a matter of fact, it almost always is hard, isn't it? Because it's contrary to what we want to do in our own flesh, and furthermore, it will bring about the ire of others around you to walk in obedience to the Lord. And sometimes when you begin to obey the Lord, you know you're doing what is right, but it doesn't feel right, does it? Doesn't feel good. And sometimes you start to obey the Lord and you feel so alone. And you feel like, where's his blessing? I don't sense the light of his countenance. I'm not sensing his manifest presence. And yet I'm seeking to do imperfectly what he has called me to do. And yet it seems like I'm all in this barren wasteland and all alone by myself. But God meets us in the pathway of obedience. He waits. God waits to appear to Abram until he's in the midst of this land of pagans. And then he appears to him. Is it possible that when we start down the pathway of obedience, God has already gone ahead of us and he's waiting to meet us? But we've got to obey him to meet him. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Joshua basically is Moses Jr. Right? God says to him at the very beginning, Moses is dead. And I will be with you as I was with Moses. In other words, you're Moses too. And he does similar miracles through Joshua that he does through Moses in order to establish for all of Israel that this is my man. And one of those things is, just as Moses had led the people across the Red Sea, so Joshua leads the people across the Jordan River. But have you ever noticed that the two miracles are somewhat different? When God parts the Red Sea, Not only does he put a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, he also makes dry land in between. And so the people of God literally never had to get their feet wet. They walk through the middle of the Red Sea and they don't have to get a single drop of water on them as they do so. But then when God sends Joshua across the Jordan River, he does something very similar. He stops up the headwaters that are coming down the river and lets the other waters flow away and makes dry land in between them. But have you ever noticed that there's a specific way God commands them to go about this? He tells the priests to carry the ark and to walk into the Jordan River. And it is not until all their feet are in the Jordan River and wet, then God will bring the miracle to pass. Now imagine you're one of the Levites and you're walking into the water and the first person steps in and the second and the third and all that. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, the Lord had better act quickly or else we're going to drown. But it's not until all of them have their feet in the water that God then does his work and parts the Jordan River. And the point I'm driving at is this. We have to obey the Lord even when we don't feel like obeying the Lord. Even when we don't feel the blessing or the light of his countenance, we must obey him and trust him that he's going to meet us in the pathway of obedience. Even so here, here's Abram and Sarai, perhaps discouraged, maybe disheartened when they see the place that God has brought them. They're surrounded by pagans, but nonetheless, God meets them when they're there. Point being this, yes, godless Canaanites live here, certainly, but God lives here too. And so it's going to be okay. All is well. There's the comfort of God's presence in the pathway of obedience. Well, now at long last, when God appears to Abram, he tells him why he's brought him here. Remember, he did not tell him, I'm going to give you the land. He just said, I'm going to show you the land. So now he tells him why he's brought him. Verse 7. To your descendants, I will give this land. Now, there's at least three things we can draw from that simple statement. To your descendants. What does that imply? You're going to have kids. You're going to have children. You're going to have grandchildren. You're going to have great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren. I'm going to make a nation out of you. You're going to have descendants coming from you. We know the story. You know how the story ends. He's going to open Sarah's womb, and she's going to conceive a child, Isaac. But nonetheless, he's implying you're going to have descendants after you. Secondly, what he tells them is your descendants will receive the land. He doesn't say I'm going to give the land to you. Do you ever notice the story? We'll get to it, God willing, in weeks and months to come. When Sarah dies, there's a whole chapter dedicated to Sarah's death. And Abraham has to go to a group of men to bargain with them about purchasing some land, a burial plot to bury his own wife, the cave of Machpelah, which has some interesting significance to it. I'm not going to tell you what that significance is, but God willing, down the road, there's something really awesome about the cave of Machpelah and who's buried there. But nonetheless, what's the point of all this? Here is Abram, who's lived in the land of Canaan for many, many years, many, many decades. And yet when it comes time to bury his wife, he doesn't own a piece of real estate. He has to purchase something because God did not promise Abraham, you'll receive it. What he promised is your descendants after you will receive it. And in Hebrews 11 makes a point of this. These men died in faith, not having obtained the promise in their own lifetime, but believing afar off that God was going to do many generations later what he promised to do. So God did not promise Abraham he would give him the land. He said, your descendants will inherit the land. And notice what happens next. At the end of verse 7, and there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, what is the significance of Abram building an altar? We're going to see him doing this over and over and over again, actually. What do you do at an altar? Certainly you offer sacrifices. But why do you offer sacrifices? You offer sacrifices to worship God. He stopped and he worshiped the God who appeared to him. And that's going to take on significance in just a moment. Now notice verse 8. He keeps on moving. He journeyed from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. All right, now what is this? He's gone 20 more miles south from where he was in Shechem. He's 10 miles north of the city of Salem, which we would now call the city of Jerusalem. So he's still in Palestine, he's still in Canaan. And notice the last part of verse 8. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So the second time in as many verses, we find him building an altar. And we find him calling upon the name of the Lord. He left the other one behind, 20 miles north of him. Now he builds another one. Now, why is that important and why do I give emphasis to it? Think of it. The Canaanites were not worshiping the Lord. They were serving other gods, the gods of Moloch and Baal. They were sacrificing their children to the god Moloch. They were doing all sorts of abominations and horrible things. Nobody in the land of Canaan was worshiping God except for one family. And there was one family living in the midst of all this darkness who was worshiping God. Think about it. There were no synagogues in the land of Canaan. There were no local churches in the land of Canaan. Abram did not have a pastor he could go to or a rabbi to listen to. He was following God. But here's the thing. In the midst of a barren, spiritually dark culture, one family was found who worshiped God. And the point I want to drive home is this. We live in a barren culture. We live in a wicked place. It's getting more and more wicked all the time. Have you noticed the homosexual agenda? You see what's happening in our movies and our television? You can't even watch a stupid commercial anymore without being confronted with it as if this was normal. We are under God's wrath. And when this becomes normal, something is wrong. We may all be on the mission field before it's over because we may have to run for persecution. Who knows? I mean, it is getting bad out there. I'm just as bad as our culture has been for many, many decades. It just continues to descend worse, worse and worse and worse. They hate God, they hate His law, they hate His word, they hate His truth, they hate His gospel, and they hate us. You know, it's just a little while before they're throwing us to the lions. But in the middle of all the darkness, think about your neighborhood. Maybe we have the blessing of having some Christian friends, a family that lives next door to us. But apart from that, there's not a whole lot around us of people who are walking with the Lord and serving the Lord. But in the midst of your neighborhood, wherever you live, there can be one family, one household where God is worshipped. Where God is served, where He is praised routinely, where His praises bounce off the walls of your house. And you husbands and fathers, it's your job to lead your families to worship God routinely, regularly. God can be worshipped in the midst of a pagan culture. If Abram can worship God, if he can take his religion with him wherever he goes, then by God's grace, you and I can do the same in the midst of our neighborhoods. And that's an exciting thing. There may not be many people worshiping the Lord, but in our neighborhood, there could be one family worshiping the Lord, and in your neighborhood as well. So mark it well that Abram worshiped God in the midst of all of it. Verse 9, he's continuing his journeys. Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So we see Abram's faith. It really is amazing. The New Testament commends his faith, doesn't it? It sets Abram up as an example of faith, both in Hebrews, in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans. He's a model for us of faith. So we've seen Abram's faith, but let's see in the next place the contrast, which is Abram's unbelief. I've told you many times over the years that there's a lot of unbelief remaining in our believing hearts. Don't you feel that? Don't you see it there? And it's true. What's true of us was true of Abram as well. And as I look at verses 10 to 20, under the heading of Abram's unbelief, you can really divide it into four subheadings. First of all, we see in verse 10, Abram's departure. Then in verses 11 to 13, Abram's deception. Verses 14 to 16, Abram's resignation. And then verses 17 to 20, God's intervention. So let's look at each of those in turn. First, Abram's departure. Verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. Now, let's notice in our Western culture, we read that and we kind of go, huh, okay. Because we've never been through one. We've never had to endure a famine. No matter what's going on in the world, somehow Publix and Kroger and all the other places stay open. We don't know what it is to go through a famine, but when a famine hits the land, other cultures, they see this, they go, wow, we know what that is. When it's hard to even put food on the table, not because you don't have money, but because there's no food to buy. Because a famine hits the land. God in His providence sends this famine. And notice what it says. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, notice that there is nothing in the text that says God Himself told him to go. He says He made this decision. And it seems to me that in this moment, Abram failed to trust the Lord and started leaning on his own understanding. Because if God had led him to the land of Canaan, isn't it true that God could have supplied for him what he needed to sustain him in that land? Did God tell him to leave the land of Canaan? There's no indication that he did. And I believe that there's a failure to trust the Lord here. Now, think about it. When Israel was led out of their slavery to Egypt, God did miraculous things to deliver them from Pharaoh's armies and all those kind of things. But what's the very next thing they said? Oh, you've brought us out here to the desert to starve us to death and to make us thirst to death, and we're going to die. It'd be better if we were slaves back there. We could eat their leeks and their garlic and their onions and all this stuff. And God rebukes them for their murmuring. Well, in some ways, that seems to me that's what Abram's doing here. He's not trusting the Lord. If the Lord brought me to this place, the Lord will sustain me in this place. But he's leaning on his own understanding and going southward. It's not the last time we'll encounter this. In Genesis 20, he'll do the same thing again. As a matter of fact, Genesis 20 is almost verbatim what Genesis chapter 12 is. But also, the whole thing about God promising him, you're going to have descendants. Abram later concocts an idea in his head. Well, Sarah's barren. So how should we go about this? Well, you know, here's this woman, Hagar. I'll marry her. And obviously God's intention is for me to have children through her. And we know how that turns out. Whenever we plan with our own carnal minds, the things that we want to do to try to figure out how to help God along with his promises, it always ends in disaster. So Abraham departed from the land of promise, probably as an act of unbelief, which brings us next to Abram's deception. Verses 11 through 13. Came to pass when they were close to entering Egypt. So they're getting close to Egypt. They're going to go into the land. He says to Sarah, his wife, indeed, I know you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. What's he saying? Honey, you're quite the babe. And the Egyptians are going to say, hubba hubba. And since stealing another man's wife is frowned upon in all cultures, because God's law is at least written in our hearts to some degree, what they're going to do, obviously, is kill me so they can steal you and marry you and take you. Matthew Henry says this, he presumes they would rather be guilty of murder than adultery. And so he says, I need you to do me a favor, hon. Don't tell anybody that you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. Now, as we'll learn later in Genesis chapter 20, that's half true. She is his sister. They have the same father, but different mothers. But the point here is a half truth is a whole lie. And what he's trying to say here, I'm trying to conceal from men the fact that you are my wife. Tell them that you're my sister, that I may live because of you. In other words, it'll save my skin if people don't know that you're my wife. Okay, so this is his deception. And Sarai is complicit in this deception. So we have Abram's departure, Abram's deception. In the third place, Abram's resignation. Look at verse 14. We find that Abram was right about one thing. His wife was a real looker and the men did notice her. Right? So notice what it says. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. Now, this is not a young woman. This is an older woman, but, you know, past the flower of her youth, but very, very beautiful. And verse 15, the princes of Pharaoh, that is his sons, also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. So here it is. Hey, Dad, there's this woman and man, she's beautiful. I mean, she's a foxy lady. And you need to take her and add her to your harem as a new trophy wife. And he's like, that's a fine idea. So he does it. He takes her, brings her in. He's getting her prepared to marry him and become part of his harem. Again, Matthew Henry says this, they recommend her to the king and she was presently taken into Pharaoh's house in order to her being taken to his bed. Now, where's Abram in all this? Where's her husband? You know, if somebody took my wife and was about to marry her and take her on a honeymoon, you think I would speak up and say something? Well, not Abram. Notice what it says in verse 16. He, that is Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake. Oh, it's my new brother-in-law. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. So Abram's getting rich here. But he's not saying a word. It's like, well, Sarah, it's been fun. Sorry it didn't work out. But, you know, at least I'll save my own skin. It doesn't say a word. Don't you find that disappointing? It's amazing that Sarai stayed with him. But apparently she's not saying anything either. Excuse me, I'm already spoken for. She's going along with the whole Abram is my brother thing. But what does it tell us about Abram? It tells us that he had a lack of faith. Did God not promise him, those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, I will curse? I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be your shield. But Abram did not trust the Lord. He didn't trust the Lord to protect him. Does that sound familiar to anybody in this room? Because has God not told you he's going to be your shield? And do you ever fail to trust him and to fail to believe him? I do. We all do. But Abram did. It's an affliction common to the saints. Now, it's interesting, when we get to verses 17 to 20, God is going to have the last word about this. It's not Abram who's going to solve the problem. God himself is going to intervene and fix it. So we've seen already Abram's departure. We've seen his deception. We've seen his resignation. But now we see in verses 17 to 20, God's intervention. Verse 16, Pharaoh blesses Abram. But verse 17, God plagues Pharaoh. Verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, we're not told what the plagues were. We will find later when Abram does this again for a second time, because he doesn't learn his lesson, neither does Sarai. We'll find that God plagued the king that in Genesis 20 by closing the wombs of all of Pharaoh's concubines. Perhaps that's what God did. We're not sure what it was. The Bible doesn't tell us. But whatever the plagues were, it was obvious he was being cursed by God. And it's obvious that Pharaoh knew who exactly it was who cursed him. God may have spoken to him, even as he would later speak to another king in a dream and say, indeed, you're a dead man. You touch this woman, I'm going to kill you. He's like, Lord, I didn't know it was his wife. He didn't tell me. He says, I know. That's why I kept you from touching her. But if you don't restore her back to her husband, then I'm going to kill you and destroy your house. Whatever the case, Pharaoh figures it out. And so, verse 18, it's amazing, verses 18 and 19. What's really sad here is you have a pagan, idolatrous king rebuking the man of God for his sin. You almost made me commit adultery. What did I do to you to make you think that way? Here is Abram worried that he's going to be murdered by these cutthroat Egyptians. And the Pharaoh is going, do you think so little of me that you would cause me to commit adultery by sleeping with your wife? Here is the pagan king showing more honor than Abram did. Here is common grace operating in the life of a pagan king. And God using the pagan king to redirect Abram's steps and to get him back on the path of obedience. It's amazing how the Lord can use crooked sticks to show out the straight path. But he does it. He does it sometimes. And sometimes, have you not found there are people who treat you with more kindness and grace that are outside of Christ than people who are inside of Christ? And so it is here. A pagan king rebukes him. Verse 18. Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? What did I do to you? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her, go. Get out of here. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They didn't tell him what he commanded, but it obviously says, give him everything back. Give him his wife and do not hurt him. Don't touch him. God obviously had protected him. Isn't it amazing how God protected Abram despite his shortcomings, despite his unbelief, despite his deceptions? God intervened in spite of that because God deals with us according to grace and not according to merit. So they sent him away, and they sent him away with his wife and all they had. Okay, all the stuff I gave you when I thought you were going to be my brother-in-law, keep it. And so in God's strange providence, this whole circumstance winds up being used to help Abram's economic growth. So he acquires more livestock, more servants, and all that kind of thing. There's three applications that I want to make from our text to us this morning. First of all, the Bible does not candy coat the sins of the saints, and neither should we. Not only did Abram and Sarai royally fail, they would do the same thing again. So it's twice we're spoken of in the scriptures. And then when you read about Isaac and his wife Rebecca, they do something similar. Only this time Rebecca is not even his half-sister. And so we find very quickly the acorn has not fallen far from the tree. With Isaac does the same thing. Three different parallel texts in the same book that are almost identical to one another. God's people don't quite learn the lesson, do they? The Bible, one of the things that attests to the reality of the Bible is that it doesn't hide the warts of its heroes. Noah got drunk. David committed adultery. John the Baptist, think about John the Baptist. Jesus himself said he's the greatest man born among women. And yet the Bible tells us specifically that when he was in prison, he sent two disciples to go to Jesus and say, "Are you the coming one? Or should we expect somebody else?" Now, this is a man who has seen the Holy Spirit descend like a dove on Jesus. He's heard the Father speak audibly and say, "This is my beloved Son." I'm having doubts. Are you really the Messiah? Doesn't that encourage you, though? Because do you ever have doubts? Do you ever struggle? Do you ever find yourself struggling with unbelief in your own heart at the very plain and clear promises of God? Do you ever find yourself trusting the leading or questioning the leading truths set forth in Holy Scripture? Well, if you're honest, you'd have to say yes. Sometimes we talk about our heroes of the faith and we hide the warts and we magnify their graces, but hide away their shortcomings and faults. It's what's known as hagiography. Speaking of someone in such a way that you only magnify the good things about them. The truth is, when we do that, we are doing a disservice to God's people. Because certainly there are things to admire in all of God's people, things that we can emulate. But you know what? You can be brought into a sense of spiritual intimidation. Arnold Allamore, who wrote a 2-volume work on George Whitfield, is excellent. If you ever have a chance to read it, read it. But he wrote another book about Spurgeon. And it's got some good things in it. But I really disliked that biography. When I got through the biography, I concluded there was a man named Spurgeon once, and I'm not him. And I'm not him, and I'm not supposed to try to be him. But it so magnified all the good things about Spurgeon that you came away intimidated, feeling like, you know, I really should be inspired to work harder for the kingdom, but I think I just want to take a big nap. Because there's no way I can ever be this man. And the reality is, I'm not supposed to be that man. Nor are you. Nor are you. I was coming back from a preaching in a jail one time. My dad was in the car with me. And there was a man, a missionary that I greatly admired. And I said, "You know, someday I think I want to grow up and be so-and-so." And I mentioned this man's name. My dad said something very, very wise to me. He said, "I think you just need to be worried about being Jerry Slade Jr." And as simple as that was, it was so helpful to me. And it's helpful for me to know that my heroes, whom I do admire, who were godlier than I am, who knew more than I know, who are wiser than I am, yet to know that they had faults and shortcomings is actually a great help and encouragement to me. Ian Murray is one of my favorite writers, is my very favorite writer of all time. Many years ago, I was reading his biography of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, I'm sure you admire him, I do too. And I was reading his biography. I was actually camping with my children, and we were sitting around the campfire, and I'm reading this biography of Jonathan Edwards. And it talked about the section of Jonathan Edwards' life where he was engaged in putting some young men under discipline in his church, and he royally botched the situation. I mean, it was just stupid. It was dumb what he did. And I remember the thoughts that ran through my mind as I'm reading the biography. Literally, I thought to myself, Jonathan, you're like the smartest guy ever. How could you be so stupid? And then the very next thought that came into my mind was, I'm really glad to know that Jonathan Edwards sometimes did dumb and stupid and immature things. Because I do too. You see, God doesn't use men because they're such great men. God uses imperfect, deeply flawed people to accomplish His purposes. His grace was sufficient for Abram, despite the fact that Abram messed up. And God's grace is sufficient for a Jonathan Edwards, and God's grace is sufficient for a Spurgeon, and God's grace is sufficient for William Carey. You know my love for William Carey, but listen, William Carey and his friends, they made some really dumb decisions. They were so zealous to see the world won for Christ that they made hasty decisions with their feet that would have adverse consequences to them. They would deeply affect their families in very bad ways, particularly Dorothy Carey, William's wife. And yet, did God use William, despite the fact that there were poor decisions made? Yes, he did. Because God uses us by grace. And if God's grace is sufficient for deeply flawed men like Luther and Calvin and Ryle and all the others whom God has used, then it's sufficient for you and I as well. And it comforts me to know, yeah, Abram botched it. Abram made mistakes. And yet God used him. And God was his friend. And that tells me God can be my friend. And God can use me. And God can use you. Secondly, you should not be surprised to find unbelief clinging to your believing heart. Remember in Mark, I love Mark's version of this particular story. There was a man that came to Jesus. He was a father, and he said, "My son is near death. Please come and heal him. If you are willing, would you heal him?" And Jesus turns to him and challenges him and says, "If you believe, nothing is too difficult for him who believes." Do you remember what the father's response was? He starts weeping and he says, "I believe. Help my unbelief. There's doubts lingering in my heart. Help me overcome it." Now, here's the question. Did Jesus heal him? He did. That's a cry that you and I can probably utter to God daily. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." Don't be surprised. We're fallen people. And that means that even though we have faith in Jesus, we're still going to be assailed by doubts and struggles and unbelief. If John the Baptist, of all people, can doubt that Jesus was the Messiah, do you think you and I are immune? Of course not. Of course not. And so we need to strive and realize there's going to be unbelief in us, and we can't condone it. We can't excuse it. But nonetheless, it's there. It's part of our fallenness. It's part of our sin. And let's not be surprised when we see it in our midst. When Jesus gave the illustration and said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, what's his point there? He's saying it doesn't take much faith, just a little. Because what makes your faith strong is not faith itself. It's what it's laying itself into. It's the object of your faith that makes faith strong. Thomas Watson said this, and I think this is so great. He said, "A weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ." A weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ. You may be familiar with the story of a missionary who went to South America, was working among a tribe that did not have the Bible in their own language. And as he's trying to translate into their language, he ran into a problem. The problem was the culture had no word for the word faith. And it's like, how do you translate the Bible when you have no word for faith? How do you call people to faith in Christ when they have no word for faith? And so he wrestled with that. And what he became, the solution he finally came to was this particular culture slept in hammocks. And literally they would string their hammocks up and down their huts. So you'd see a guy 20 feet up in the air on his hammock. Well, if you've ever slept in a hammock, you know one thing for certain. You've got to have something strong to anchor your hammock to. And they had a specific place, a specific word that was the place where you hang your hammock. A place that you can rely upon so that you don't fall in the middle of the night and get spilled out of your hammock, because you're connected to something very, very strong that can hold you up and support you. And he realized he had his word. Faith in Jesus is the place where you hang your hammock. It's the place you rely upon and trust because it's strong. And that is what faith does. It doesn't look to itself and say, "Look how strong my faith is." It looks away from itself and says, "Look how strong my Savior is." And rests in him. And so in the middle of our unbelief, remember that what makes your faith strong is the object of faith, not faith itself. So stop looking at your heart and saying, "Let me drum up faith." Get your eyes on Jesus. And that's how you have your faith strengthened. The third and final application, and if you come away with nothing else, I hope you come away with this. God is faithful to his promises even when we are faithless. God is faithful to his promises even when we are faithless. Do you realize that humanly speaking, the promise that God was going to send a Messiah was on very shaky footing at the end of Genesis chapter 12, as far as human perspective is concerned. God has ordained that I'm going to use Abram and his wife Sarai to bring my Messiah into the world. And here's Abram ready to let his wife go. As far as he's concerned, as long as I keep my skin, as long as I live, I will let my wife marry another man. See you, Sarah. It's been fun. And that, humanly speaking, if it was dependent upon Abram's faithfulness, the promise would have ended right there. But God himself intervened. God himself preserved the promise. God himself dealt with Pharaoh. God himself put Abram back into the right direction and sent him packing back to Palestine. God in his providence protected the promise. And that should give us comfort, because God's promises are not contingent upon the faithfulness of men. It's not even the faithfulness of God's saints. Now, should we be faithful? Should we strive to be faithful? Absolutely. But brothers and sisters, the best of men and the best of women, the godliest people you know, at best are shifting sand. We are all weak as water. Left to ourselves, we're corrupt. Think about it. None of the saints who are in heaven got there by their own righteousness. Not Abram, not Moses, not David, not Samuel, not Paul. None of them got there by their own righteousness. They're only in heaven because Jesus shed his blood for them and gave him his perfect righteousness. And that is the only reason that they're in heaven at all. And if it wasn't for that, they would be in hell right now. Because there was nothing in them to commend them to God, just as there's nothing in you to commend you to God. It is God's grace itself that sustains his promises. The Bible says that when God swears, he swears by himself. And he swears upon himself. I who cannot change, I who have immutable perfections, who never ever change, God promises upon himself. And because of that, we can be certain that he will follow through with his promises. Aren't you glad that the truth of God's promises is not built upon the faithfulness of God's people? Because if it was, all his promises would fail. But he doesn't base his promises upon God's people. He bases them upon himself. And he gives us promises by grace. Abram, yeah. Him and Sarai, they about botched it. They about threw away the promise. But God himself intervened. And because of that, the Messiah came into the world, the son of Abram. And if you're in Christ, he's your Savior. God was preserving you and I in this. Aren't you thankful that we have a God who promises and cannot lie and cannot change, and therefore his promises are sure and steadfast? I praise God that his promises are based upon his faithfulness, not upon mine. May God grant us grace to embrace those promises because of the one who has made them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that your word is unrelenting in showing us the sinfulness of men, but also, Lord, showing us the grace that is in you. Thank you that you are patient with sinners like us, such a gracious and loving God. Help us, Lord, to imitate Abram's faith, but also to learn from his unbelief and his mistakes, that we may learn in our pilgrimage as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.